Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you may have noted that the Gospel of Mark begins in a terrible fury. In the first four verses, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness announcing a new era. Seven brief verses later, Jesus emerges from the waters of baptism in the River Jordan, and the narrative of Jesus' life is off and running at a breathless pace. Several years ago, we saw the actor Alec McGowan recite the entire Gospel of Mark at the NAC. Perhaps some of you saw him too. I think it took 2 hours, that's it, for the whole Gospel to be read from beginning to end, all 16 chapters of it. Hardly before the ink had dried in the final words of chapter 1, Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. The first disciples have been called away from their fishing boats. A man, a mother-in-law, and a leper have been healed. And the story bursts from the author's pen in spurts. As a commentator wrote, one is reminded when reading the Gospel of Mark of a child recounting some amazing story with piling fact upon fact as if the whole world depended on it, which, of course, to Mark, it did. This Gospel was written, most scripture scholars agree, in the 60s. Possibly in Rome, when the Christian community was living under constant threat and often the reality of persecution. And they were anticipating that the revolt that was brewing back in Palestine was a source of potential trouble for Jewish and even Gentile Christians, both there and in Rome. In the face of Roman power, the greatest the world had yet seen, and the risk to their lives, Mark pens his gospel, assuring his readers that the one that they followed, Jesus of Nazareth, was God's chosen one, and as such, above all earthly powers, Rome's authority was no match for his. It's the message of the gospel. 500 years before Mark's time, Israel's faith and hope had been rallied by the great prophet Isaiah. His words, which Agnes read a few minutes ago, were written to Jewish exiles living in Babylon, at that time the world's greatest power. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? He that is God brings princes to naught and reduces the world to nothing. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. It is Mark's belief, and this he shares with all the writers of the New Testament, that this same God bestowed his authority on the man Jesus. Hard to believe, just as hard to believe then as now. But they wrote what they wrote to show how they found this to be true. And there's nothing in any of their writings to suggest that faith is a general awareness of some sort of supernatural dimension or a general trust in the goodness of some distant deity so that some might arrive at this through Jesus and others by a quite different route. Faith in Christian terms means nothing other than believing precisely that the living God has entrusted his authority to Jesus himself, who is exercising it now for the salvation of the world. Now, I know that the word authority, or authority itself, has had such bad press in much of the world for a long time now. It goes together in the popular mind with nasty ideas like repression and human rights abuses. Authorities to some mean faceless civil servants and bureaucrats making rules and regulations which seem designed to make life difficult for just ordinary people like you and I. It became very popular in the 60s and 70s to live by the phrase, question authority, or don't trust anyone over the age of 30. I'm sure you've heard that. If you're of a certain age, you will have heard that. This questioning of authority has shaped the society we live in profound ways. All of us, in one way or another, have become questioners of authority. I hear of patients, for example, who come to the doctor with sheets of facts on the internet suggesting their own course of treatment, even their own chemotherapy. What phrase do we hear more often these days than a second opinion? And it's not just the Scotiabank commercial either. We have more access to information. We are far less likely to elevate the professional and his or her opinion, be she a doctor, a minister, a financial planner, whatever. And often, of course, for very, very good reasons. They are all fallible. We are all fallible. And mistakes and failures make headlines. And in some countries, of course, authority means the people who knock on your door at 5 o'clock in the morning and take you away for no good reason and beat you up and maybe even kill you. It means people who pass oppressive laws that force you to leave your family for half the year if you're going to find work, or that prevent you from leaving your own town to find work because a new border has been erected across the map of your very own country. What authority really means, in these cases, of course, is people who have the power to do what they want. Authority means power, which can mean force or violence. But in all cases, it means some kind of control. Now, when Mark was writing, and in Jesus' day, the Romans had the power to knock on your door at 5 o'clock in the morning and to take you away. And the religious authorities had the power to regulate just about everything else about your life. But in this gospel story, Jesus has the authority. It was mentioned twice in last week's reading. And it is a subject for discussion through the whole gospel, so be prepared to hear it again. I think it's mentioned about 8 times in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had authority in his teaching. He had authority over an evil spirit. And today his sovereign authority sweeps through this story like a fresh wind that comes through the window and turns all the papers upside down. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick in bed with a fever, the text says. He took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she then did what mothers and mother-in-laws still have a way of doing. She went to the kitchen, and she started making dinner. And now the word raced around Capernaum and beyond, and they came bringing their sick. They're lame. They're imperfect. They're blind and fevered. Infants and the elderly at sundown to Peter's house. And Jesus healed many, says the text, and he also drove out many demons. What a day he had. It began with his teaching. No mention of the context of his teaching, but we can be sure that it was a proclamation of the kingdom of God. Whatever he said, it was something that people had never heard before from their usual authorities. It provoked excitement and alarm. And he backed up his words with action, restoring the possessed man to sanity, liberating him from the chaotic and uncontrollable forces that had taken over his life and were somehow destroying his personality. Illness and disabilities in Jesus' day were associated with impurity or sin, and they barred one from participating in the worshiping community. So healed and restored, you were renewed, as it were, to Israel again. So Jesus shows that he has mastery over all the forces that make human lives less than human. Later in the gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the strong man, the strong Son of God, who comes into the world to do battle with the forces of darkness and subdue them. He has the kind of authority that is not just about making decisions, but it's the kind of authority that compels decisions in other people. There's a relatively new commentary on the book of Mark by a man called Chad Myers, and it's called Binding the Strong Man. And in his commentary, he talks about these two particular healings of Jesus, and they're representative of others. The healing of the demon-possessed man and Peter's mother-in-law, and then on that day, all those who came to him. And he says these are really symbolic actions. He doesn't mean by that they didn't happen, they weren't true. He just means they're bigger than just acts of healing. He says that if you want to understand what a symbolic action was, he's going to suggest a couple of different examples. The first one he suggests was when Martin Luther hung up his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. Now, that's a simple thing of a monk in a small town in Germany taking a piece of paper with 95 points on it and tacking it up to the door of a cathedral. But, of course, this is a powerful act of resistance on his part. And it takes that shape because of the historical factors, because of the social makeup of what was going on at the time. It addresses the forces within the dominant form of Catholicism. And so it becomes a much bigger thing than just one man taking a piece of paper and tacking it to the door. And he says, now the monk's namesake, Martin Luther King, when King knelt and prayed in the face of police dogs and water cannons, or when his colleagues sat at lunch counters or on city buses, they were engaging in symbolic actions. And the significance cannot be interpreted apart from social and economic factors. And it's the same with Jesus' actions. In Jesus' symbolic acts, they were not just powerful because they challenged the laws of nature. They were powerful because they challenged the very structures of social existence. This is something that Anthony addressed in his sermon last week. So because I feel it was addressed, I'm going to talk about the way in which Jesus' authority can affect the individual and our lives. And I have an example for you from a book I read, Traveling Mercies by Anne Lamont. She's a wonderful character, and she's a character. But this is the story, Traveling Mercies, of her own reluctant assent to the authority of Jesus Christ. Sometime in her late 20s, after her father's death from brain cancer and a breakup with her boyfriend, Lamont began a very swift downward spiral into alcoholism and drug abuse. She was having some success with her writing, but success was not enough to keep the demons at bay. When the panic arose, she would drink a bottle of scotch. She finally realized she was being brought down by dark forces, she said, that she was powerless to control, and she had thoughts of suicide. One night, when she happened to be temporarily sober after a traumatic event, as she was lying in bed, shaky, as she writes, and sad, and just too wild to have another drink or take a sleeping pill, she became aware of someone with her, hunkered down in a corner, is how she put it, and after a while she knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. And I was appalled, she said. I thought about my life. I thought about my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and I said, I would rather die. In the morning, Jesus was gone. But then, she says, he kept coming back, disturbing the weird, unhealthy sort of peace that she had arrived at by means of alcohol and self-contempt. And she realized that she could do nothing else but give up and give in. I took a long, deep breath, and I said out loud, "Okay, all right, you can come in." It was a turning point, she said. It was a moment of decision. Eventually, she got rid of the alcohol and the pills and the cocaine and entered a new life and came to talk about it at the Festival of Homiletics. The authority of Jesus is the authority to compel a decision. It's the authority of one who confronts us with the truth in a way that commands our attention and then calls us to obey. It is definitely the authority of one who has nothing but our best interests at heart. It is the authority of one who liberates us from things that would kill us, things even more insidious than alcohol and cocaine. The demons of fear and self-loathing, of passivity and resignation, the preference we all have for living with comfortable illusions rather than uncomfortable truth, the anxiety of affluence and luxury fever. To these demons, Jesus says with authority, "Be silent, go away." The world is today at least as confusing as it was when we were told to be skeptical about authority. You and I have lots and lots of difficult decisions to make in life. But once that we have made the decision to submit our lives to the authority of Jesus Christ, all the other decisions become quite a bit easier. As our text ends today, Jesus has gone very early to a solitary place to pray. Simon and the others come looking for him because people are clamoring for him. But Jesus feels the urgency to move on to other towns to proclaim the message of redemptive love. "For this purpose I have come, and for this purpose are we called who follow him. That the world will know that there are no disposable people and God has time for everyone. That living in the kingdom's power and under the authority of its Lord means praying for, working for, and expecting fruitfulness in places where the world only sees barrenness and expects nothing. Can it be exhausting? Can it be confusing? Can it even be heartbreaking? Indeed. But then the servant is not greater than her master. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen.